Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Helpful, translatable to our life together. It's an active life of faith. But subtly, the classroom and the gymnasium or the pitch, if you're from across the pond, can lead us astray from the heart of the gospel because so quickly our Christian life can be reduced to performance. Did I know enough? Do I know enough? Did I play well enough? Who's evaluating me? Who's saying I did it right? Who said I did it enough? Who said I did well? Who said I won? Who said I lost? Did I do a little bit better than the person sitting next to me? What are my stats compared to the rest of the league? And you can see how these images of classroom, of sports field, and maybe there are others that you all can think of for yourselves, can lead us away from the heart of the gospel. And so in today's gospel reading from John 15, Jesus gives us an image, and this image is of the vine and branches. And I believe that this image is helpful. It's an essential corrective to our tendency to evaluate our Christian life vis-a-vis our performance especially in relation to others. Now, the context of John 15 is Maundy Thursday. This is the Last Supper. John 13 narrates the Last Supper. Remember that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the Last Supper itself, the actual food. Jesus takes bread. Jesus takes wine. In John's Gospel, the focus is on Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in John 13. And at the end of John 13, Jesus gives the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. John chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. I'm going away, Jesus says. In the end of John chapter 14, Jesus begins to teach them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete in Greek, which is often translated as advocate, comforter, or counselor. So Jesus, in John 15, is preparing his disciples for his departure. And so in 15, we get this beautiful image of the vine and the branches. Jesus, again, is preparing his disciples for his departure, but he's telling his disciples that even though he is leaving physically, they are still connected to him. In fact, they must still remain connected to him. So most scholars have observed that this text goes from verse 1 to verse 17 in chapter 15. We've only read verses 1 through 11, so if you have your Bibles, I'll be dealing with 1 through 17. I don't think that'll make the sermon much longer, just in case you're wondering. Verses 1 through 6 describe the vine and the branches. Now, remember that in the Old Testament, Israel was often likened to a vine or a vineyard. The Greek word for translated vine there can also be translated vineyard. So Old Testament readers, when they hear the word vineyard or vine, they may think, oh, well, the Lord's likened Israel to a vine or a vineyard before. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, whenever Israel's likened to a vineyard, they're under divine judgment. Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, Jeremiah's speech about the destruction of the vineyard of the Lord are appropriate in this context. And so this is the setting or the context or the background of this image of the vine and the branches. Now notice that Jesus says, I am the true vine, or you could even translate it the true vineyard. Why do you think he needed to say true vine? Well, in John's gospel, again, this is the final of Jesus' well-known I am statements. Remember back in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 7, I am the light of the world. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So why did Jesus say, I am the true vine? And I believe that Jesus wanted to be clear with his disciples that they may be aware that in the Old Testament, Israel had been likened to a vine or a vineyard in the past, but that Jesus himself is actually the true vine, that Jesus himself is really the only one who can be the vine that God intended God's people to be. This is why Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. Well, Israel was familiar with shepherds. Shepherds were the titles in a lot of ways, or at least metaphorically speaking, of their leaders. They were aware that shepherds were out there. They were aware that shepherds worked and did certain things. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The same way Jesus says, I am the true vine. So he gives this image of the vine and the branches. Now notice that abiding is a key concept throughout this text. This is the Greek word meno, which is often translated remain or abide. And abiding communicates a level of intimacy. And it's a level of intimacy that I believe Jesus desires to have with each one of us. But this requires a connection, an ongoing connection to Jesus. And so the life of a Christian is a life of one who becomes increasingly aware of his or her connection, relationship to Jesus. And out of that relationship, out of that intimacy, flows love. Do you want to be the kind of person that can follow and keep Jesus' new commandment to love one another? Then you need to be the kind of person that is aware of his or her connection to Jesus, minute to minute, day to day. Our friend Tom Ashbrook encourages the spiritual discipline of what he calls simply abiding prayer, which is to get alone and to be still, quiet, and simply become aware of the presence of Jesus with us. This is essentially what our Monday morning centering prayer group does. And then from that place, we're able to go and to learn, as Brother Lawrence taught us, to practice the presence of God. We learn to be aware of the presence of God all around us, wherever we go, whatever we do. Dallas Willard, in his book Hearing God, talks about developing a conversational relationship with God. This is sort of a modern practicing the presence of God. The vine and the branches, the branch depends for its very life, its very existence, on the life of the vine. And so to the extent that we can develop and cultivate an awareness of our connection to Jesus and our relationship to Jesus throughout the day is the extent to which we'll become the kind of person that Jesus desires us to be. But that relationship, that intimacy, is rooted in love. And it's rooted in the love that Jesus has for each one of us. A love demonstrated in the unconditional, sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for us, for you, for me. In John's first epistle in chapter 4, he writes simply, "We love because he first loved us." In other words, an experience of the love that God has for each one of us allows us to be connected to Jesus himself, and we derive our life, our very being, from the love that Jesus has demonstrated to each one of us. Jesus goes so far as to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, in one sense, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, that's very true, that Jesus himself sustains the very life of the world. If Jesus and his presence and his love and his power were withdrawn from the cosmos, suddenly everything would fall apart. And yet on a spiritual level, we know that we do things all the time in our own strength, in our own power. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the life that Jesus is talking about, the relationship that Jesus is talking about, is entirely dependent on our connection to him, rooted in the love that he's shown us so freely and so powerfully on the cross. And this leads to the joy of the Christian. I mean, this is C.S. Lewis's profound insight in his memoir, Surprised by Joy. He was always looking for joy, and he was surprised to find it in the person of Jesus himself. And I would go so far as to say that all of us, in some sense or another, have a vine. There is something for each one of us that motivates us to be the people that we are. And oftentimes, I know that I'm talking to people who get up early on Sunday morning and come to church, so there are certain things that I'm pretty sure that I can avoid with you all. But a lot of times, for those of us who get up early on Sunday morning and come to church, our vine are things like performance, things like proving that I'm good enough, are things like gaining information, learning the right things, knowing the right things, even doing the right things. And we come to depend on those things for our very lives. But we find out eventually, I hope, that that's not a vine, that's the true vine. The true vine is Jesus, the one who gave himself for us and who loved us. And if we're connected to his love, then our need to perform and our need to strive goes away, because we're connected to the true vine. And as we're connected to the true vine, we can be radically honest and open and vulnerable about our profound need for forgiveness, our profound need for mercy, and our profound need for grace. We find that mercy and that forgiveness and that grace in the true vine, Jesus himself. And that's where we find our true joy. In our society, in our culture, we pursue comfort, pleasure, wealth, fame, position, reputation, thinking that in them we might find joy. But joy is found only in the true vine, where we find that even in the midst of our failures, of our brokenness, of our sin, we're loved. We're loved radically. We're loved passionately by the one who gave himself for us. And then in verses 12 to 17, Jesus begins to talk to us, his disciples, about what it means to love. He tells them, love one another as I have loved you. And so the life of a disciple of Jesus is a life of love. But the life of a disciple of Jesus, the life of love, can only be lived as we are connected to the true vine. And we're only connected to the true vine when we admit and acknowledge our shortcomings, our failure, our desperate need for God, and we receive the love that he showered upon us through Jesus on the cross. And so then we become the kind of people that can love well, because it's the kind of love that comes from the true vine. Jesus goes on and says, the life of a disciple is a life of love. And then he says that we, his disciples, are no longer servants, but friends. That we are friends of God. Now, in the Old Testament, both Abraham and Moses were called friends of God. But here, we, not the spiritual giants, Abraham and Moses, but you and me, are called friends of God. We're put in a relationship with God. Again, you see the intimacy, you see the tenderness that Jesus wants to have with each and every one of us as we put ourselves in that relationship because of his great love. As we're friends of God who practice his presence, then we become people who are able to love one another well. And this is what it means when Jesus says, "These disciples of mine will bear much fruit." Now, again, whenever I read this, I think, oh, we're back to performance again. My fruit, how is my fruit doing? Is it bigger than this guy's? Is it okay? Am I going to at least get a C? Maybe a C plus even for this fruit? How am I doing with my fruit bearing? But what I find, having had a grapevine in my first house in Phoenix, that that's not a perfect analogy for this, by the way. My grapevine in Phoenix is not a perfect analogy. But the truth is that when you're connected to the vine, you bear fruit. This is not anything you need to worry about. The thing that should be our desire and our passion is simply to be connected to the vine. As we're connected to the vine, as we're friends of God, as we receive love from him, we will bear fruit. And we'll see that fruit in our lives when we realize that we have it in us to love others. So bearing fruit is not something, again, that we need to get too concerned about. The passion of a Christian is to be connected to Jesus, the true vine, who gave himself for us and who longs to be with us. That happens, the fruit will come. And again, back to my grapevine, I didn't spend too much time evaluating whether this branch was better than this branch, or this branch was prettier than this branch. But you tend and nourish each branch, because each branch is important. I recently reread Madeleine L'Engle's fantasy childhood story called A Wrinkle in Time, and if you've never read it or it's been a while, you remember that the protagonist, Meg Murray, is a slightly awkward 11-year-old girl, and she gets summoned to save her brother, Charles Wallace. And her brother, Charles Wallace, has been taken captive by it, and it is literally a big brain, and it desires to control the thoughts of everyone that it takes captive. And Meg is sent to rescue her brother, Charles. And she realizes that she needs to go alone. Now, Mrs. What's-It, who is her magical friend, comes to Meg and says, "Meg, you need to do this by yourself, but I'm giving you my love. Never forget my love." And then Mrs. Witch, another magical friend, says, "Meg, you need to remember that you have something that it does not have, but you won't know what it is until you need it." And so Meg is very scared at this point. And before she leaves, Mrs. What's-It quotes from 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul talks about God using the weak things and the foolish things in the world's eyes to shame the wise and the strong, and sends her away. And as she begins to engage with Charles Wallace, as she feels the compelling force of it trying to draw her in as well, she remembers love. It does not have love, and I do. And I know that Mrs. What's-It loves me. And I know my dad loves me. And I know my mom loves me. And then she says, and Charles Wallace, even though you have been taken captive by it and you are acting horribly, I love you. And she started shouting it. I love you, Charles Wallace. I love you. And slowly, Charles Wallace is free, radically free. It was only as Meg knew that she had been loved, that she was able to love her brother who was acting terribly under the control of it. She was only able to love him that way because she knew deep down in her core that she was loved as well. And that's, of course, what we do each Sunday when we gather around the table of the Lord. We're reminded and we're assured that we're loved. Each of us comes around the table. We've confessed our sin. We put up our hands in hope that God might show his mercy and God might show his grace. And we remember that in the death of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, he did just that. And the longing that Jesus has for intimacy with us is realized. So this image of the vine and the branches is a powerful one. And I pray that those of us who may live in the classroom, live in the sports field, live for performance reviews, today might find yourself radically, unconditionally, and sacrificially loved. That changes everything. Amen.